For the last 3 weeks, we looked at what salvation in Jesus is all about. There's so much confusion today, even among Christians, that I wanted to do this series to clarify the gospel, what salvation is really supposed to be. The devil is very deceptive. He's so deceptive that he has even led some to preach that you can come to Jesus and almost like you come to the proverbial genie, that you get your wishes granted when you come to him. You can, wish for your whatever, your estate or whatever it is. And that's basically what Jesus is about. So we've been looking at John 14:6, where Jesus shows us his goal in salvation, which is to bring us to the Father. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's our text. And when he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me," we have seen that that does clarify us for us what Jesus is doing in saving us. He's reconciling us to the Father. He's bringing us to the Father. He's saying we can't come without him. So he came in order that we might come to the Father. He dearly loves the Father. He's loved him for all eternity. He sought to please him from all eternity. When he and his Father and the Holy Spirit, who are one God, saw us cut off from God, as we obviously are, it was his desire to restore us. And God the Father appointed that God the Son would come here to be the way, the truth, and the life, so that we could come to the Father by him. And so Jesus speaks here in John 14:6 of himself as the way, the truth, and the life by which we must come to the Father. The only way. We have already seen that as the way, Jesus takes away the barriers that separate us from God the Father. So we can now come to the Father. There are two barriers: our guilt and our rebellion. Our guilt makes us unacceptable to God. We're not just talking about guilt feelings. Sometimes people have guilt feelings. They say, "Oh, I need to get rid of those guilt feelings." We're talking about actual guilt, where you've done wrong and you're accountable for the wrong that you've done. It's held out against you, like when you've broken the law and that charge is against you, for your charge for the wrong that you have done. And then our rebellion, it makes us refuse to come to God and serve God as God. So Jesus removes our guilt by establishing a kingdom of righteousness in place of the kingdom of sin where we live in Adam. We're by birth in the kingdom from our father Adam, in the kingdom of sin and darkness. We saw how Jesus had to be righteous and also to offer as a sacrifice, offer himself as a sacrifice to atone for sin. He had to be punished in our place so that we could be made acceptable to God. He had, in establishing a kingdom, he had to deal with the guilt that we had so that we could then come to the Father. So that's what he did in his coming as the way. And then the other thing he had to do was remove the rebellion that keeps us from coming to him for salvation. And he does that by his powerful, effectual call, where he says, "My sheep will hear my voice." He calls us to come, and we hear his voice, and we come to him. It's a call, as we saw, like the call when God made the world, and he said things like, "Let there be light," and there was light. It's a call that has power with it to affect what is being called for. So that's how the call works. When the call of the gospel goes out in this powerful way, it has with it the power to bring us to respond to that call. So that's how he removes our rebellion, so that we would come to him. Clearly, Jesus then is the only way to the Father. Of course, we don't have time to go into all the details that we did before, but if you missed that sermon about Jesus being the way, that was the second sermon after the first sermon where we saw the goal. And then we've seen also, and that was last week, that as the truth, Jesus shows us the glory of the Father, because we were being cut off from Him. We didn't know what God was like, and we were all distorted about it. We kind of know, but we don't. We suppress the truth. We confuse the truth. We worship idols. So Jesus brought to light who God is. He's the truth, who the Father truly is, so we can know Him. If we're going to come to Him and be reconciled to Him, we have to know who He is. He explains that if we have seen Him, if we've seen Jesus as He is revealed to us in coming here in human flesh, He says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. He shows us the Father then by coming as a man and living among us as a perfect image of God, so that we see the Father reflected in the human nature as He is God the Son, perfect image of God then in human nature. And even more, by going, we see God as the Father by looking at Jesus going to the cross as the Son of God. Remember how we looked at that? How do we learn about the Father from Jesus going to the cross? Well, we saw that we learn about the glory of the Father from that. It shows us the glory of the Father, that His glory is so great that it demanded that the very Son of God be sacrificed in order to pay the penalty. The injustice of us rejecting God as our God in Adam when we first ate the forbidden fruit, the injustice of that had to be settled. And the only, it couldn't stand that lie, that slander that God is not someone that we human beings ought to worship. That had to be settled. And the way it was settled for those who are in Christ was by Jesus coming and paying the full penalty of that as the Son of God. So we see in that the Father. We see His glory, that He is so glorious that nothing else would do except the very Son of God dying on the cross. And besides that, right next to that, in conjunction with that, we see the love of God, the Father. Because He provided a sacrifice for people like us that don't deserve it. He provided atonement for us. And so there's no love like that love. People that were that offensive to Him, and yet He provided for their salvation, sending His only Son to die on a cross. And Jesus, being the Son of God, coming and doing that. So we learn about the Father. We learn about all sorts of other things, too, from the cross. Revealing the Father. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, Jesus. We learn about God's wisdom in devising this way. We learn about His power in raising up these people that were dead in sin so that they come alive. We learn about all sorts of things. His mercy, His beauty, His goodness. We can go on and on with all the things that we see when we see Jesus. If you've seen Me, He says, you've seen the Father. I am the truth. Okay, so Jesus is the way to the Father. He's the truth, we might say, about the Father. But what good is it to have Him as the way and the truth to God if we're not able to live for God once we get there? Why would you come to God if you can't live for Him when you get there? You aren't really reconciled to Him, and it's not done, it's not complete. So Jesus tells us not only that He is the way and the truth, but also that He is the life. And that's what this particular message today is about. Now, it has, of course, some overlap. Like when we saw that He was the way, we saw that powerful call that brings life to us. But that's an initial new birth kind of thing that we're looking at. It brings us to Him. We respond to the gospel because of that powerful call. But then we've got to live there. So how is it that we live there? Jesus is the life. That's what we're looking at today. So can you see that without Him, that you're dead? And you'll say to me, what do you mean you're dead? I woke up this morning and I walked around and I'm in reasonable health as far as I know. And I'm not laying in a grave somewhere. You'll not find me at the cemetery, but you'll find me among the living. I'm able to think and work and speak, and I'm alive. So you'll say to me, how can you say that I am dead? Well, yes, you're alive in that way, but I'm talking about spiritual death. And that's not just some weird mystical thing. That's talking about being dead toward that which is spiritual, which is the most real reality, if you could use that, that there is. God created us human beings to live beyond the world that we see and hear and taste and touch and smell. We have bodies, to be sure. And He gave us a whole world to live in. A world, a material world that we can see and hear and taste and touch and smell. And it's a wonderful, beautiful world that's suited for us and that was given to us. And it's especially so, it was especially beautiful and lovely before He cursed the world on account of our sin. In saying that He created us to live beyond that world that we can see and hear and taste and touch, I don't mean to say that the world is bad or that it is anyway bad that we should live in the world and enjoy the world in that respect, that God made it that way. It's just that He made us for a much higher purpose than merely to live in this world that we can see and taste and touch and hear and smell and so on. He created us with the ability to know Him who is Spirit. God is Spirit. Child's Catechism. God is Spirit, has not a body like men. Okay? So He doesn't live in a world of sight and touch and taste and smell and all those things. He's transcendent to that. He made us to live in conscious relation and response to Him as our glorious Creator. He appointed us to be in contact with Him, to understand His will, to be able to responsively obey Him and to serve Him, to worship Him, to walk with Him. He was to be our glory and our joy and our delight, the whole reason that we are. It was His best gift to us that we would be able to know Him and to be able to serve Him and to live for Him as our God. See, the animals don't have that ability to know God like we do. They're not in touch with spiritual life, but only with the material world. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I can see the dog will feel guilty and things like that. Yeah, they will. But they're not in touch with God about their guilt. They're in touch with their master, but they're not in touch with God. They're alive in the world, but they do not have spiritual life beyond in connection with God, who is not part of the material world. To know Him, they do not know Him as the one who gives us all things and the one who made them. They do not know what it is to love and obey His will. Animals aren't looking to see how they can serve God. And that's just how it is with all who are outside of Christ. The Bible sometimes compares them as being no different than the beasts. And that's how we all are because of the fall. So now do you see what I mean when I say that you are spiritually dead without Jesus Christ? Some of you know Him. Most of you here, I trust, know Him. You have been brought to life again with God. Jesus calls it being born again. See, being born, being made alive. Born how? Of the Spirit. Spiritual birth. That's what He's talking about. So you know, if that's true of you, you know better than anyone that without Him, you're spiritually dead. Without Jesus, you might have some awareness of God. You might feel some fear of God. You might have some guilt for the way that you live, things that you do, because you're still a moral being and you know that God did make the world. You know about Him and you know that you shouldn't do wrong. But when it comes to truly living for God and living spiritually, until you come to Jesus Christ, it's something you just can't do. It's like you're hemmed in to this world before you came to Christ. You're hemmed in to the boundaries of the world and could not really reach beyond that to connect with God. I remember when I was seeking the Lord in university, I wanted to know God. That was what I was looking for. Some people try to get in touch with God by various forms of spirituality, mysticism, that kind of thing. But it's disconnected from the true God, who is a personal, holy Creator that we only know. Looking back to last week, Jesus is the truth. through Christ as He's revealed Him to us, because we're blind to all that. We can't deal with all of that because the guilt is so heavy upon us. We won't deal with it. We can only come to the Father through Jesus Christ. So let me put it this way. You are far from the relationship with God that you were created for. Okay, where you are so enamored with His glory and His excellence that you don't just feel that you ought to live for Him, but that you wouldn't want to do anything else than live for Him. See, we're not to that. Where you're like Jesus was when He said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." For Jesus, disobedience to the Father when He came as a human, disobedience to the Father was unthinkable. It was as repulsive to Him as pulling out your toenails or something would be to you. Jesus was spiritually alive. His life was not limited and bounded to this world that He could see and touch. But it was saturated with the reality of the spiritual realm, the realm of His Father in heaven. Now, Paul talks about this spiritual death that I'm talking about here in Ephesians 2. Let me show you about spiritual death. You might want to turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at Ephesians a couple of times this afternoon, Lord willing. Ephesians 2:1, he says, "And you He made alive." Now, interestingly, notice that's in italics, so it's actually not even in the original, but it's there to make this long sentence kind of understandable because that's where it's going. "But you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now you can see from those verses that this death that we're talking about, you were dead in trespasses and sins, is essentially a relational separation from God, who is Spirit. We are described as walking here according to the course of this world. What is the course of this world? What is it now that we are fallen? The course of this world means living for this world as if there is nothing else to live for. That's what worldliness is. You're living according to the world as if the spiritual realm, God who is Spirit, is not even around. You know, whether people do this, whether they live for the world for the approval and affection of other people, and that's all they're looking for is to impress people, to get their approval, to get them to say, you know, how nice you look, or whatever it is that you might be wanting to get. Or whether it's for the things of the world. You know, you've got to have money, you've got to have pleasure, and your whole focus is on that. I think that's probably where I was. Well, I don't know, I have both of those. When I think about it. I was talking about when I was in university and before I came to Christ. And of course, we still struggle with those things. The point is that you live for the world instead of for God. That's what it means to be worldly. And look at how Ephesians goes on to say more about this death and sin. It goes on to describe it as living according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That, of course, is a reference to Satan, who first led us to reject God, to disobey God, to set ourselves up as the ones who decide what is right and wrong, instead of following God is our God who tells us what is right and wrong, what we should do and what we shouldn't do. That's what the tree in the garden with the forbidden fruit was all about. God was testing humanity by that forbidden tree. He was very generous to give us the whole earth with all the beauty and all the perfection that it had at that time before the fall. But He wanted to test us to see if we would live for Him. See, that's what temptation does every time it comes to your life. It's a temptation. You're going to live for God, or are you going to go after this thing, this forbidden thing that you feel you've got to have? See, it meant that there was just one small thing in this beautiful world. God gave us all of it. And again, it was before the fall. And there was one small thing to test us that God said, you can't have this one thing. So that's what the tree was all about. He told us that we could not have the fruit of the one tree, and everything else was that one tree was reserved for Himself. Understand that at this time, because of the way He made us, that we didn't have any inclination or weakness like we have now, so that we would have stolen from each other or killed or harmed each other, oppressed each other. Those things, we were righteous in our character, and those things were repulsive to us. But you see, there was this tree, and there was nothing inherently evil about it. It's the difference between a positive command by authority, when an authority says, don't do this because I told you not to do it. And you say, why? What's wrong? What's wrong with that? Versus things that you can see are wrong. We wouldn't do the kind of things that we could see were wrong in that way. I mean, we knew it was wrong to do this, but it was a different kind of it was something that allured us. Satan encouraged us to eat it, that we should not be ruled by God, but should be like God, he said, to do what we want. God does what He wants. How can He tell you that you can't do what you want? You be like God. If God is going to withhold something good and beautiful from you, then you should free yourselves from His restrictions and do what you want. Take matters into your own hands. You see, that's what the temptation is. God told Adam and Eve that they would die if they disobeyed Him and ate from the tree. And Satan told them, no, you won't. You'll be like God. He was right in a way. They would die spiritually so that they were left to live according to their own wisdom without God. We died spiritually. We died with reference to God, and then we were left alone to be God to ourselves. And that's what's being described here in this passage in Ephesians. Look, Paul explains in verse 3 that as those who are dead to God, spiritually dead, we are now ruled by what? What's our God? What rules us? Our own selves. We serve our own desires. He says that before we come to Christ, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Okay? Flesh in the Bible represents us in this world without God. Flesh in one way is not bad. Jesus had flesh. He had a body. But flesh as it's used in this way is us without God, the desires that we have that are with this world disconnected from God's commandments. The desires of the flesh, that's what rules us. Fulfilling, he says, this is what you were before without Christ. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature, see, as a result of that, children of wrath, just as the others. It is now natural for us to live in disregard for God. We're no longer ruled by Him, but we're ruled by our own desires. Again, whatever it is, for fame, for approval, for respect, for pleasure, whatever it is, we are unable to reach beyond this world and live unto God. And so the world has become an ugly place with a bunch of people that are ruled by their own desires. And they oppress one another. They have babies that they don't want and kill. This is the world that we live in. It's not a pretty place. They get into relationships and then they hate each other and castigate each other and fight with each other. And they go to wars with each other and among nations because of greed and malice and all sorts of other things. Selfishness, pride, whatever it is. You can see how Paul explains in Ephesians 2 that this death is something that is shared by everyone. He tells the Ephesians that until Christ made them alive, they all walked according to the course of this world. They all walked according to this. Notice the word all. According to the prince of the power of the air. They were spiritually dead. And in verse 3, he includes himself when he says, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Spiritual death, then, is not a problem that just affects some people, but it affects all who are natural descendants of Adam. Everyone but Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, in Adam, which we all are naturally, in Adam, all die. So on our own, we can't get beyond this world and beyond ourselves. We are spiritually dead and can only live for this world and the people that are in it. That's what we are apart from Christ, is dead in trespasses and sins. But the Lord Jesus tells us in John 14:6 that he is the life. He has come as a man and he has the life that we don't have. He has life with God. It is beautifully clear when you read about him in the Gospels that he was spiritually alive, that he lived for God, unto God. He often tells us that he's living for God. I mentioned to you that he said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus didn't mean that he did not eat food. He had a body like we do, and he got hungry and he had to eat. But he meant that doing the will of God was more important to him than eating food. It was more important than the things that are essential to us in this world. It was essential to him. It was his life to live for God. Doing the will of God is what kept him going. He often said other things like this too. In John 6:38, he said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 8:29, he said, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Jesus was not dead in trespasses and sins. He was alive to God. It was no empty talk. You know how Jesus was tested far more than Adam and Eve were ever tested. They had paradise and everything in it except for one tree. And that's what tripped them up. They even had a promise of life if they continued to obey God and did not eat the forbidden fruit. But Jesus came into a world that was already cursed. And what he faced was not the promise of life, but the promise of death, of bearing the penalty of the sins of his people. That was what was ahead of him. The weight and the penalty of hell, eternal hell, Jesus had to bear. And it wasn't that Satan did not tempt him either. He came at him after he fasted for 40 days and he tempted him with food and with fame. And with, you came, he said, to possess the kingdoms of the world. Worship me and you can have the kingdoms of this world without going through all of that pain and suffering. You can have the world as it is now in all of its glory and beauty can all be yours. If you worship me now, you can have it in a worldly way that's detached from God, has nothing to do with God. You can have it all if you come and worship me, the God of this world. But with every test, Jesus continued to stay connected to the Father. He continued to do the Father's will. In the wilderness test, rather than pulling away from God, he only tightened his grip on doing God's will. That's what temptation can do, by the way. We're told that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And so when you obey God, when there's pressure and temptation to do otherwise, you have to tighten your grip on God, so to speak. Because you're holding on to him and hold fast, as we saw this morning, instead of going away from him. Above all, we see his temptation, though, just before he went to the cross. Satan didn't stop after the wilderness. He stopped temporarily, but only looking for opportune times to come again, which he did. And Jesus, facing the cross, he didn't want to go there. not the thing itself. Nor should he have wanted to go to the cross. No one should want to be cut off from God. There'd be something wrong with an individual that wants to be cut off. He did not want to be cut off from God. But Jesus refused to reject the Father's will by refusing to obey his command. He obeyed God's command. He didn't reject his will by a refusal. You see, is what I mean. It didn't come out very well. Jesus, of course, he absolutely would do nothing except what God told him to do, even though the thing that God told him to do is something that is naturally and rightly to any human being repulsive and unacceptable, because the Father called him to do this with, of course, the promise and all the benefit and the bringing glory to God. But with every test, we're told that Jesus refused to reject the Father's will then, and he cried with tears. His cries and tears are recorded for us. Mark 14:33. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." All of this shows that Jesus had spiritual life. It's very obvious that he did not live according to his own desires, as those who are dead to God do. Whenever God's will is contrary to us, oh, I'm happy to do God's will if it's something we agree with. But when it's something where it cuts across what our desires are, that's when the problem occurs. He was very much alive. He had life in himself. And here's the good news for us. It's not just that Jesus has life, but it's that Jesus is life. He is the life for us. For we who would be dead otherwise, dead without him, he is the life. When you come to him, he makes you alive spiritually as he is alive spiritually. When the Bible talks about Jesus giving us eternal life, it's not just that he enables you to exist forever. That's no good. You're already going to do that. The truth is that everybody's going to exist forever, either in heaven with spiritual life or in hell with spiritual death. But it's far more than everlasting existence. It's life with God. It's everlasting life with God, life in communion with God the Father that Jesus is promising to us. He did not go to the cross and die for us, and he does not give us the Holy Spirit so that we can exist forever. What good would that be? We're already going to do that. He does all of this so that we can exist for God forever, as those who are spiritually alive and have God as our God whom we live for. Now, if you look again at Ephesians 2, you can see how Paul speaks of this very thing. Ephesians 2 is the passage that we looked at before, where Paul explained how we are spiritually dead in the first three verses. But now in verse 4 through 6, he tells us what God did to make us alive. We were dead. See, then there's a contrast. But verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice how this describes this as something that we have life with Christ. That's very important. There's an emphasis. It's often the case with Scripture. It's not just, try to follow on this. It's not just that Jesus imparts life to us, or that he stands over here and he injects us with life or something, but rather that we enjoy it together with him. We're brought into life by union with Christ. Verse 5 says that God made us alive together with Christ. And verse 6 says that He raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. Now that God the Son has become human flesh, and now that by Him spiritual life is brought to the human race, we're able to come to Him and receive spiritual life. When we do that, we're said to be made alive together with Him and raised up to sit with Him in service to God. Him who serves God. It's not just that in coming to Christ for salvation, follow this as well, same idea. It's not just that you're told that you ought to live for Him, and so you start trying to do it. You are told that you ought to live for Him, and you should start trying to do it, but it's not just that you're told that you ought to do this. You're told that His death becomes that you're made alive by connection with Him. You're made alive together with Him. When you come believing by faith, His death becomes that which kills you to your old life, which was spiritual death. And His resurrection becomes that which you are now connected with, so that now that you're joined to Him who died for us and was raised again, you too are raised up with Him. His resurrection, He fills you with the power that raised Him from the dead, the life that He has, the virtue of that. Not perfectly so, but progressively so, once you have come to Him. It is as if we who are dead are planted into Him who has spiritual life. Maybe you could think of it like this. You could look at Adam and Christ as two different kinds of soils that you're planted in. Adam, the father of the human race, is our native soil. By His disobedience, He brought death to all who are born to Him. It's like the heavens, as it were, of God in heaven, were closed off to us. So in Him, you have life in the world where you live for the things only that are created and are spiritually dead without connection to God. Death passed, Romans 5 says, upon all men from Adam. In this soil, you have life in the world, but not in God. But in Christ, there is this new soil, and all who are planted in this new soil have spiritual life. Now the heavens are open, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. We come to Christ as a dead plant, but as soon as we're transplanted into the soil of Jesus Christ, we become alive to God, and we grow in obedience out of the soil of Jesus Christ. To change the idea a bit, we feed upon Him as the bread of life, and we receive life from Him. Jesus uses an illustration like this in John 15, 4 through 5. So if that illustration didn't make it clear, here's the one where He says in John 15, 4, "Abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me." So Adam was like a branch broken off from God, and we're attached to that branch. And a branch broken off from a tree, it doesn't have life in it. It's dead. You can't grow fruit there. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me," word abide means to live, lives in Me, "and I in him bears much fruit." Listen to this. "For without Me, you can do nothing." Oh, you can run around in the world following your desires. That's nothing. You can't live for God. This shows you where the virtue of spiritual life comes from. It's only from Christ. You have life with Him, not apart from Him. You come to Him, and then you're made spiritually alive. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you, that you might live for God. The Holy Spirit who raised Him up is now in you. You share with Jesus the Holy Spirit by His grace, and you're able to live for God. So it's not by self-effort. It's not that you're told, "Hey man, you should do this." You say, "Okay, I'm going to try to live for God." and you start trying to live for God. No, you're planted. You're in a vine that's giving you life. You have life from the vine. It's from Christ. It's from resting in Him. You're baptized into His death and you're raised with Him to walk in newness of life, is how it describes it in Romans 6. So now you should consider yourself to be dead to sin, Romans says. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and made alive in Christ, made alive to God, to righteousness, now to live in spiritual life, to serve God forevermore. You're a servant to God now. You're no longer a servant to sin. Now, what does this life that you have with Christ look like? Well, it shows itself in a whole variety of situations. First, let's look at how it shows itself in suffering. It's seen, as it was in Christ, in suffering, in resignation to God's will. Yes, suffering is needed for us as we're here, as these new plants in Christ that are growing up in Him. Suffering is used by God to break our attachment to our own desires, because they've been our God for so long. I mean, that's what we've been living for, our own desires in the world and into living in the flesh. And now we're living, you see, in the Spirit with the new desires that we have, the spiritual desires that we have. By suffering, God deprives us of good things so that we can learn to let them go for God as necessary. We need this because we're so accustomed to living for them. We have to learn that serving God is more important than having what we want. Because we've been living our whole life only with what we want, as if we're God. So now God pulls those things away. Sometimes they're good things that He takes away. Even if it's good things that we want, they're taken away from us, as they were from Jesus. He had the best thing taken away, even his very communion with God. We have to be broken in order that we might live for God. Even Jesus learned obedience through what He suffered. He learned obedience by having the thing that He wanted most taken away and continuing to submit to the will of God. I know you don't like to hear this sort of thing that I'm talking about. You want to protest. You want to curse God and say, that's not right. You shouldn't do that. But this is the way it is as long as you're in the world. This is the way for Jesus, and so it is for us. He had to die so that we could live. And when we come to Him, we also have to die to self, so that we can live for God. How often did Paul say he died? He said, I die daily. And life comes about in me as I die daily. What did Jesus say? Take up your cross once a week? One time? No, He said, take up your cross daily. It's hard to take up the cross. It's supposed to be hard to take up the cross. Because you're denying yourself. You're dying to the God that you've served all along in the world. And you're turning to serve God. Sometimes you not only have to bear suffering, but you have to even be willing to voluntarily receive suffering in the way that Jesus did. I mean, if you get sick or something, or you lose all of your house burns down or something like that, you don't have any control of that. But these other times, God calls you to give things up for His sake. You realize when you do that, that obedience to Him is going to mean that you will lose your job. Maybe. Are you going to lose a chance at a promotion? We have brothers and sisters today who are being tortured and beheaded because they profess that Jesus is Lord. By this you can see what in them? Spiritual life. Spiritual life. If they were just living for the world, they wouldn't do that. They are not living for their own desires or for this world, but for God. They are the most alive when they willingly die for Him. They're really alive. So you see how we grow through suffering? But contrasted with this, there are times when our spiritual life is advanced in times of prosperity. So we just saw how our spiritual life is advanced in suffering. Did you know that your spiritual life can be advanced in prosperity too? It can. In prosperity, the temptation is for us to turn our eyes to all the good things of life so much that we forget God. But when you're alive in Christ, prosperity produces life in you too, if you're in Christ. Remember, you're in the soil. So the prosperity, it's not going to destroy you. We receive all the good things as from God's hand with thanksgiving and prayer, looking to use them all for His glory. We enjoy them as His gifts rather than as things that are detached from Him. And one of the worst things that Christians fall into today is they feel guilty about any possessions that they have, even if they have them lawfully and God has blessed them and given it to them. They feel guilty about it, and so they possess those things in detachment from God. And they don't walk with God in those things, and they don't grow through having those things. So this is something that we really need to learn. We're to enjoy the things as His good gifts, whether it's marriage or sports or great riches. We receive them with thanksgiving and prayer to the glory of God. As it says in Deuteronomy 28, you should serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Do you know how to do that? We have an abundance of everything in this world, it seems to me, if you compare people other places, other times. You don't have as much as some of the people relative to you, but we've got an awful lot. You can go and get water out of a fountain. I mean, it's pretty rich. We should serve the Lord our God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Do you know that that's actually what you're going to be doing in heaven? You're not going to be deprived of things in heaven. You're going to be serving God and rejoice in the abundance of everything. Serving Him with joy. This is the area that we fail in more than the other. Most people do better. The sufferings will drive them to God. But through Jesus Christ, we can learn in Him both to be abased, to have things taken away from us in the world, and to abound in the world for God. And one time you'll do one time you'll do another. Your whole life may be one, your whole life may be the other. It's all up to God. He's the sovereign one. There's yet more variety, though, about circumstances in which the new life we have in Christ is seen. Another way that it's seen, sometimes God gives us great things to do for Him, but more often He gives us very ordinary things to do for Him. Now, you might be called to be a great political leader or some great missionary. If you are, then if you're in Christ, you'll do all that in service to God. Or perhaps you're appointed to be a world-renowned artist or an athlete or a scientist or something like that. What matters is that you live for God amidst the temptations that you will encounter to set aside God's will as you're enjoying your success. And if you do that, you bring glory to God in great ways in that greatness. It can be something as simple a temptation as keeping the Lord's Day that's brought to you in that pathway of success. It can be very, very simple, but the greater you are, the more opportunity in that sense you have. But at the same time, there is the mundane. Maybe God has called you to wipe runny noses and wash dirty diapers and correct little disobedient hearts through almost all of your days at this present time for the glory of God. Or maybe it's your task to install shingles in hot and cold weather for an employer that is not very nice to you. Or maybe it's to sit in an office and fill out forms all day. When you're pouring out your life for others in very ordinary ways that nobody is likely to notice. People in the world may be doing the very same thing right beside you. And there may not be a lot of visible difference between what you're doing and what they're doing. But there is a difference, because if you're in Christ, you're doing it in connection with God as a sacrifice of obedience to God rather than only with reference to the world around you. You're doing it with rejoicing that you can serve God, with prayer that you will honor Him and that you will not give way to the temptations, and with thanksgiving. It's for God. It changes everything. I mean, it can make a tedious job, like when I remember I used to have to sand something with hand sandpaper that had curves on it, an antique or something, taking off an old finish and stuff, for all day long. Nothing else but that. When I worked in a woodworking shop. And doing that to the glory of God made all the difference. If I remembered I'm doing this for the Lord. But above all, let me tell you what life in Christ looks like in all the variations of life. Okay, we've seen those different variations in suffering, in prosperity, in great things, in ordinary mundane things. What does it look like, though, for everyone in all the varieties of life? Life in Christ is seen fundamentally in your obedience to God. You do this and that because God says so. Instead of doing what you want, you do what He wants. It doesn't mean that you're always doing things that are miserable to you either. Some people think, oh, obeying God, that means you're always... No, God's a good God. Not a miserable thing. Not, most of the time, it's quite pleasant. But it does mean that when there's something you don't want to do, and God commands something else, you do what God wants then. I want that tree. But God said no. So the tree goes because you're here for God. You're living for God. You're not living for yourself anymore. You're not living as if only this world is all you have. You're living for God now. It means then that you refuse to obey anyone, including your own desires, except God, because only He is God. It means that you worship God, not in the way that you want or the way that other people want, but in the way that God says to worship Him. It means that instead of cursing God and detracting from His reputation in any way, you give all honor to God. It means that instead of doing what you want on Sunday, you do what He wants. It means that instead of complaining about your husband and refusing to submit to him, even when he's a jerk, that you honor and obey him in submission to God. And the same for you children, with your parents. And you parents and husbands, obey God's command to pour your life out in love for the sake of your children, and for your wives, to sacrifice for them. Because why? God says to do this. Now, that's not an ugly thing. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. That instead of hating another person, no matter what they did to you, you love them as yourself and seek to do good to them. Because God says to do that. That instead of following after your sinful lusts and passions, you deny them and pursue purity. Because purity is the will of God. That instead of taking advantage of others when you have power to do so and, you know, taking from them things that are theirs, you find ways instead to serve them and to enrich them. You're looking to enrich other people by your service and by your wealth. That instead of lying to try to create a world of your own, that you speak the truth to everyone, even if it costs you your life. Even if it costs you your life. That instead of craving what God has not given you, or looking with disdain that He has given so much to someone else, that you start rejoicing and giving thanks both for what He's given you and for what He's given other people, even if it's more than what He gave you. Let me say that if you're not living for God and not obeying Him, it means that you have not yet come to Christ. 1 John makes that clear. Because when you come to Christ, you're raised from the dead to live for God. His whole reason for saving you is so that you could come to the Father. And whoever comes to Him is saved and lives for the Father. Not that you're ever perfect in this life. You'll stumble. But you're not living apart from God anymore. You're alive in Christ Jesus. You're planted in Him. You're in a new soil. When you sin, you can't go on in it. You repent and come back to Him. If you're able to live in sin without repenting of it, calls into question whether you've ever really come to know Him or not. Jesus is not only the way to God and the truth about God, but He is the life. He brings you from death to life. Not on the merit of your obedience, but it's the evidence of the truth of your faith. You have a new life because you came to Him. He's a whole person. You're living in Him now. The answer then is not to start obeying. The answer is to come to Christ. And when you come to Him and you trust in Him, as we've seen previous weeks, is the way to come to God, because He died for your sins and because He's righteous before God. When you're not, He's got the way to God. So you're joined to Him. Now you have the way to God because you're in Him. In the truth, He shows you who God is. So now you know God. It's also the life. So now you live in Him unto God, to whom you were dead before. You will be accepted because of His righteousness for you. And Jesus will show you the glory of the Father. And He will bring you from death to life. That's what He does, is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, let's call upon His name. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You so much for the provision that we have in Christ. We praise You that You sent Your Son, Your only Son, into the world because we were dead in trespasses and sins. That He came here, He dealt with our guilt. He paid the full penalty of our sin. He dealt with our rebellion. He called us with a powerful call that brought us to You. He revealed You to us. He's the one who came from heaven as the glory, to show us the glory of the Father. He's the Word. He's the truth. And we thank You that He also came to give life to those who are dead so that we could live for God. He doesn't save us so we can live in the world. We're already doing that. He saves us so that we can live to You, O Father. And we pray that we would delight in that life, and that we would come to live in that life, and that we would find that life in Christ, and we would put away our death, that we would put on Christ. We need Him so much. We thank You that in Him we're planted in life. A branch in the vine brings forth fruit. Thank You, O Lord. Thank You for what You've done. Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand, at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come.